Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm turning the air down here because it's warm in Phoenix. We got hit last night, but I'll tell you, we sat around saying, oh, we want it to rain, want it to rain. Well, it decided to do that. Didn't really need the 60-mile-an-hour winds along with it, but it did rain last night. So it's monsoon in Phoenix, and so I didn't look at the radar, but we're probably safe for this afternoon. We have gotten hit a couple times during the program. The lights were flickering a little bit last night, so we should be able to get through the program today. Now, everybody and their second cousin are doing programs this week on the subject of the conference at the PCA Church over the past weekend called Revoice. Obviously, it has been discussed. I mentioned it a bit. I addressed some of the issues early on, but I just sort of figured once it happens and you can listen to it, then maybe they haven't really the workshops and things like that. I don't know if they'll ever be, if they were recorded, if they'll be posted. I don't know, but the main sessions were live streamed. Someone told me that they were taken down from their website. Sometimes that happens. You know, sometimes you post the live stuff and then you want to edit it. You know, want to cut it up and repost it. And so sometimes stuff will be up and then it'll disappear. I don't know. I don't know if they've chosen not to put it up or leave it up, or I don't know. But at least the main plenary sessions have been posted. I've listened to about half of that, I would say, and some of it more than once, because I wanted to at least address the presentation made by the primary person. When people started quoting what Nate Collins was saying on Twitter, I made a passing comment and I expanded upon it yesterday to make sure people understood, and I'm going to expand upon it now. I specifically mentioned on Twitter that there needs to be a clear and strong response from Southern Seminary on this. Now, there has been some level of response, but some people may be asking, well, why pick on Southern? Well, sadly, because we don't expect Southeastern to say anything about it. And who knows who's in charge of Southwestern. But the primary reason is because of Nate Collins. And Nate Collins is associated with Southern. He has a PhD from Southern Seminary. His dissertation topic. Now, remember, Nate Collins is the young man who identifies himself as a gay man in a mixed orientation marriage. He's married. He has sons. And a lot of us find that terminology to be extremely problematic. It raises many, many issues that need to be addressed in an appropriate fashion. Let me say before I continue on here, I've seen a lot of really inappropriate stuff being said online. There's not going to be any of that today. That may not satisfy you, but that's life. The topic is more important than my proving my bona fides as some kind of trasher of bad theology or something. There needs to be some self-control, I think, in some of the things that are being said throughout social media. A lot of things come to mind, but I won't go into them right now. Anyway, Nate Collins is a graduate, PhD graduate from Southern Seminary, and his dissertation topic, my understanding is that his dissertation topic was secondary gender identities in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 5 and their Jewish and Greco-Roman background. I'd love to see that, because I wonder what a secondary gender identity is. And I wonder, I mean, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 5, that's primarily in regards to single people, virgins being kept virgins by their fathers, widows, stuff like this. And I don't know what that has to do with the modern utilization of the term gender identity. So I'm half tempted to track that dissertation down, because the University of Michigan would have it, and see what there is there. But the point is, he's a PhD graduate from Southern, and until, I believe, April of this year, was associated with the seminary in some minor capacity as far as teaching, I think, online classes, possibly. Maybe just one or two. I don't know exactly, but I have been informed that once the Revoice conference became more of a focus of controversy, that he voluntarily disassociated himself. At least that's my understanding. But there's something else. Nate Collins' dad was a dean of student life at Boyce College for quite some time. And so it's not just a passing thing. It's not like living nearby. And hence, when you have a PhD graduate who is making the kind of statements that Nate Collins is making, I'm just simply stating that I think there needs to be a strong contrast drawn. And that was the only focus of what I was saying briefly in that tweet. And so this particular material, the videos didn't even, and maybe that's what they're doing. In fact, that's in all probability, I'm just going to assume that what they're doing is the reason they've taken the main sessions down is they're editing them, and they're actually going to make them more usable, because, you know, there's music in between, there's announcements, you know, it was the live stuff, you know, and sometimes we have to do the same thing if we have problems with the live feed, and we got to pull it down, put up a fresh copy of it, and you need to clean it up, and, you know, whatever. So let's just assume the best, and that they're probably going to be maybe putting some graphics up, like who's who, because they didn't bother to announce sometimes. They just assume, since you're sitting there, you've got the handout stuff, you can sort of know, you know, maybe they'll put up, you know, who the speakers are a little bit more clearly and stuff like that. I don't know. But in listening to Nate Collins, I think there is enough here to really allow us to touch on some of the more important theological, moral, ethical concerns in regards to Revoice. Now, I didn't talk with him about it, but yesterday, my dear friend Michael Brown addressed Revoice in one of the segments on his program. And of course, as always, he did so with graciousness and yet with a firm assertion that the fundamental issue is what most of us have been saying all along, and that is this acceptance of the modern concept of an identity that is not completely defined by scriptural parameters, but an identity that buys into the modern perspectives of the world, and hence you have gay Christianity, queer Christianity, whatever else, LGBTQ Christianity, being an accepted parameter. And if you do not accept those parameters, then you are a part of the problem. You are one of those that are guilty of, dividing the body, pushing people outside the fellowship, And then you start getting all of the victim language that we've been getting for a number of years now from the LGBTQ. And again, I don't believe there is such a thing, but from the movement, I think it's a capitulation on our part when we use the phrase LGBTQ community, because of the fact that that ends up completely muddling the categories that are represented by each one of those letters. And I just, again, say, and especially within a Christian context, the idea of identifying a community based upon such diverse rebellions against the natural order created by God. Now, we live in a fallen world, and so that natural order is constantly being broken. And in every single heterosexual, long-term, married relationship that we would say is appropriately within biblical parameters, you still have brokenness, you still have sin, you still have all the falling short that we have. That's all true. But there remains a major difference between missing the mark in doing what God has called us to do and missing the mark in doing the exact opposite of what the natural order of the creation itself calls for. There is a difference between those things. And so that's why you can have marriage retreats where you can give general biblical counsel regarding the improvement of the married state. And there does not have to be any connection whatsoever between those statements and two men, two women, you know, anything along those lines. There doesn't have to be any of that. Because from a biblical perspective, you can properly understand that there are appropriate parameters. That I can talk to all husbands. Now, every husband's going to be a little bit different, I realize that, but there are certain duties that are relevant and appropriate for all husbands, right? Same thing with wives. And so that's one area. And so we can talk about how husbands fail to do this and wives fail to do that. You can't do that when we're talking about same-sex relationships. You can't do that in talking about bisexuality. You can't do that in talking about transgenderism, because all of these, in different ways, are fundamentally acts of rebellion when they are acted out. And then, when you think about it, when you talk about homosexuality, whether you're talking about male homosexuality or lesbianism, when you're talking about bisexuality, and when you talk about transgenderism, each one of those represents a different category and aspect of rebellion against the natural order of God's creation. For example, bisexuality is not the same thing as homosexuality. There is a fundamental difference in this alleged orientation. And you'll notice we hear almost completely about homosexuality within a religious context. Maybe they had something there in one of the breakout sessions or something, I don't know, but I didn't hear anything specifically attempting to address the idea of bisexuality in light of what was being said about the, you know, God made you this way concept of homosexuality. And though a few things were said about gender identity and our trans brothers and sisters, so on and so forth, you're in a completely different part of the solar system when you start trying to make some kind of an argument that there is some way to come up with a some type of biblical parameter for saying when it comes to God made you and he made you in this way and you've decided you're not supposed to be that way. I mean, I don't see how from a Christian perspective you can in any way identify this as anything other than either a major mental sickness and disease, a complete disorder, a something that needs to be dealt with on the same lines as people who think that their left arms don't belong in their bodies and they'll do anything they can to get rid of them. I mean, that there's something wrong with someone like that. So I don't, you either got to see it in that way, or you've got to see it as I think it much more often is. And that is a simple, direct act of rebellion, rejection of God's created order. And how do you even begin to start talking about that within the church? How do you start talking about someone who on the one hand says, I have submitted in repentance and faith? That's one of the issues, is there's so many churches today where there is no repentance. There is no bowing knee to lordship of Christ. I don't know how non-lordship churches even begin to take the first step in having a consistent moral or ethical approach to this at all. I just don't know how you do it. I don't think it can be done consistently. But how can someone who on the one hand says, I have submitted myself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that means accepting what God says about who I am, that I'm a sinner, that I'm justly under his wrath. I mean, that's what repentance involves. How can you on the one hand say, I've done that, and on the other hand say, well, yeah, you know, God may have made me as a male, but, you know, he made a mistake, and I'm actually a female. There's no way to hold those two things together. And so we can talk about the small number of people who can honestly state that they've always had same-sex attraction and do not know of any other kind of attraction in their experience. But when it comes to transgenderism, you're on a completely different planet. And so the reality is that we are dealing with a non-community being treated as a community. And so you have people voluntarily associating with a community that cannot possibly provide any kind of unity, the unity part of community, because of how different these things are. So all of these things, these issues, and again, like I was saying, Michael addressed this. If you want to listen to his Line of Fire program from yesterday, where he addressed this particular subject. He didn't play anything from Revoice. He just simply was dealing with the idea, is there such a thing as a gay Christian? Where does our identity derive from, in essence? And so that was useful to listen to. And my understanding is that Daryl Harrison and the gang are going to be addressing this, maybe already recorded it, and or record it tonight, I don't know, but I think it that podcast will drop tomorrow. So a number of us have felt the need to address this issue because of the fact that you have a PCA church. You all probably heard the conversation that took place on Cross Politic with the pastor of the church. You have a PCA church. You have graduates of Southern Seminary. This is not what we've been listening to for a long, long time, coming from the PCUSA, Or the liberal Lutherans or the Episcopalians or whoever else it might be. If those folks were doing it, it's like, oh, doing it again, huh? Aren't you getting tired of doing this? This is about the 10th year in a row you've done it. That's not what we have here. This is a different type of situation. And so many of us wanted to listen. And I was most interested in what Nate Collins had to say. As some of you know, he was interviewed by Eric Metaxas about 2 years ago. That's where I first heard the terminology of a gay man in a mixed orientation marriage. Now, I did not hear that when it first aired. That has become probably more listened to over the past few months than it was when it first came out. But then he was on with my daughter on Sheologians, and that they were trying to get to the, you know, get some direct answers to certain questions, and was difficult to do. And so you might want to listen to that episode if you want to hear more of the interaction with Nate Collins. But I wanted to hear what he had to say, because he's the mind behind this. And it's interesting. Tom Buck was telling me that, let me pull this up here. I think it's still up. Yeah. While Dr. Collins was still, as far as we can tell, in at least some way officially associated with Southern Teaching Wise. Back when the Pulse nightclub shooting took place, and I think it's been established since then that homosexuality wasn't the primary issue in this thing at all, but be that as it may, in the immediate after effects of that, he posted on June 13th, 2016, how straight conservative Christians can help. And, you know, the very fact you put straight conservative Christians together is, you know, raises questions in and of itself. But he goes through a list. Here's the third thing on the list. If your conscience permits you, attend a gay pride event this month. Not many straight conservative folks know that gay pride events commemorate the Stonewall riots that took place on June 28, 1969, and are an occasion for LGBT people to remember the violence against their humanity that that event represents. In my opinion, a conservative Christian can attend a gay pride event in solidarity with the shared humanity we all have as image bearers of God. Now, all I can say is, I don't know, about 7 or 8 years ago, I purposefully followed some links for video of gay pride events. I don't know how anybody, how any Christian minister can ever say, yeah, you go ahead. You, it's one thing to go there knowing that you're going to be exposed to nudity and perversity on a level that is just astonishing. Sex acts and everything else out in the public. I mean, that's just common at the vast majority of these events. Just, there's no question about it. No homosexual who attends these would ever dispute that. That's just the way it is. So I don't know how anybody can say that unless they have just never gone to one or never looked at what happens. The only way you could go there is if you realize you're going into war. You're going, you know, like going into a mission field, that you're probably going to be arrested or attacked or beaten or something. But the idea of going in solidarity is astonishing. I don't even know how you begin to make a defense of that kind of a statement. I don't know. But there it is from June of 2016. And what's interesting is at the seventh thing is give to a charitable organization that either helps LGBT people in crisis, offers Christ-focused support services, or promotes awareness, dialogue, and peace as genuine Christian values. And one of the two of the three, well, okay, he links to Love Boldly, don't know that one, ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and GCN, the Gay Christian Network. Yeah, I debated their president up in Montana a number of years ago. Remember that? Author of Torn, Justin. Yeah, and links to them to be able to give money to them. And this is while still, this is before Revoice. So you just go, what does all of that mean? Well, I don't know. Okay, so let's listen to some of what Nate Collins had to say. We're going to do some interaction as we frequently do, but it's always best to let folks speak for themselves. And so here is Nate Collins.
In the film The Greatest Showman, the central anthem of the movie begins when the circus performers...
That sound really is that bad, isn't it? Wow. I wondered why I had so much trouble listening to it. The sound is just horrific. I mean, the hum is there and the whole nine yards. Maybe you can pull some of the bass out and treble it up some so it's actually understandable. But that's tough. Sounded better at home. But yeah, if we can pull some of the bass out and treble that up so we can maybe make out some of it.
Are excluded.
That's better.
Excluded from a happy, joyful place. Led by the character of the bearded lady, they sing about this exclusion and the shame that they experience on a daily basis because of who their society perceives them to be. The first verse of this song says, I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say. No one will love you as you are. The reality that I want to point to and draw your attention to right now is the sheer fatigue that lies beneath these words. It's exhausting to live in the darkness of rejection. It's exhausting to constantly be defined by others by the ways you feel broken, or by the ways you don't measure up, or by a warped understanding of how and who you love. It's exhausting to feel like you have no option but to run away from love. Is it no wonder then that for many of us, the main reason we're here tonight is because we're just tired? I'll just say it. I'm tired.
Okay, so I don't have any reason to doubt that Dr. Collins feels tired. One of the things that struck me as I listened to this. Now, this was a short presentation. It is not exhaustive. I'm not trying to make it a overarching thesis statement of everything else, but, and I asked a few others this, and they noticed the same thing. It struck me that I was listening to a lonely man who's alone in his rejection, not a married man with a wife and children. This really struck me. The terminology and the language, even of his standing there, of his voice, is of a of a person significantly more associated with a victimed community than a man who knows what the right is seeking to do it as best he can, is repentant and accepted not for his desires, but from looking away from himself and accepting who he is in someone else. I did not hear that. I did not hear that. What I hear in Dr. Collins is an individual significantly and purposefully and knowingly associating with a community based upon a disordered sexual desire. And I expect that from a large number, but not all, of secular, non-religious homosexuals. There are a lot of homosexuals that don't care about any of this stuff. They love homosexuality. They love what they do. And they're not concerned about any of this stuff. They're sold over to it, given over to it. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a conference that is put squarely in the midst of the great tradition, as they use the terminology. In other words, a broadly Christian moral and sexual ethic, even though obviously there are lots of things that could be said as to exactly where that derives from and, you know, all the aberrations that developed during the medieval period and within Roman Catholicism and things like that. But that's the context of this, and I just found it striking that if I had been watching this and you had said to me, oh, by the way, do you know he's married and has children? I would have gone, what? Now, I knew that beforehand, but just listening to the terminology and to the sadness, I am weary, I am tired. This weariness and tiredness will be defined a little bit more here in a way that, well, it's the reason I chose this section to look at. I can't hear it.
Live.
Okay, let's go back here. I lost somebody in the other room, I guess. Let's see.
Tired. I'm tired of feeling burdened by loneliness because I believe lies that I'm unwanted. I'm tired of feeling burdened by shame because I think my orientation makes me less human. I'm tired of feeling burdened by expectations from others because I think so little of myself. I'm tired. I'm tired of people saying I'm using the wrong words. I'm tired of people saying that I'm not using enough of the right words. I'm tired. I'm tired of hearing about gay people who have unsafe homes, angry homes, or no homes. I'm tired. I'm tired of the reality that gay people live every day with verbal abuse from their coworkers, bosses, neighbors, relatives, and even friends. I'm tired.
Now, it is hard not to hear this as a lament. That's a term that was used in the conference law. A lament of a victim. He's adopting the posture of the victimology that, if you recall, years ago when we first responded to Matthew Vines, when we responded to Dr. Gushy, and did so extensively for hours on end, there was that regular utilization of that kind of language as well. Dr. Gushy, you know, brought up the issues of teen suicide and homeless people and all the rest of these things. And the assumption always is that there is no meaningful relationship between the disordered desire and the resultant disruption of normal human relationships. The idea is everyone else is at fault. The one that is not at fault is the one with the disordered desires. So there is an anthropology behind this. The anthropology is there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do about this. It's just the way God made us. And this is really what I need to focus on by the end of the program. I hope I don't forget to do so as we talk about other subjects. It's where I want to get into the text itself, because I think the Bible does address whether disordered, not God-honoring desires can be something that is a fundamental defining element of a true child of God. I think that that is actually addressed in Scripture. Interestingly enough, right close to one of the two texts that Dr. Collins studied in his dissertation. So we'll get to that.
I'm tired of being reminded over and over again that 40% of homeless teenagers are LGBT, that gay and bi youth are three times more likely to seriously contemplate suicide than their straight friends, and that they are almost five times more likely to have attempted it.
Now, is it no longer even possible to point out the logical reality that unless you just empty the moral, sexual activities of a human being of all ethical and moral meaning, that there is a connection between these things, that there's something that is fundamentally destructive of a person's psyche, fundamentally destructive of one's relationships with others, one's relationship with God, one's relationship with oneself? Isn't that the insight we get from Romans 1? I really wonder, to be perfectly honest with you, whether the individuals who were primary speakers at Revoice would agree that Romans 1 is actually directly relevant to a discussion of their experience of same-sex attraction, or is that a subgroup? I really wonder about that. That's where I think it has been rightly pointed out there's a serious problem with Revoice. Revoice wasn't done by a group that would reflect meaningfully the church itself. It was done, you know, it's like putting together an entire group of people who struggle with anger constantly and experience anger constantly. And the only people that are allowed to speak and attend are people who experience anger. First of all, that would be a rather volatile get together in the first place. But beyond that, who would think that that's a wise thing to do? Well, we don't feel accepted by all you calm people. Well, but that's not the point. You need the calm people because it's the calm people that can give you the appropriate exhortations toward how you're supposed to behave and how you're supposed to respond to situations. And so if you put together a conference that is primarily from people that all have the exact same view of this particular issue, it's not really representative of the church itself, where you would expect to be getting balanced exhortation and balanced teaching. And so when you don't have that balanced teaching, then you don't even have anyone raising the question, being able to ask the question, well, why does Paul use homosexuality as an example of the twistedness that happens between in the creation itself and in the creature when they rebel against God? You know, is that what does that say? Because I've heard an innumerable number of homosexual advocates, people who experience same-sex attraction, say, well, that has nothing to do with me, because that's only talking about people who have rejected God and been given over by him. They're idolaters. And I'm not an idolater. I'm a Christian. So it can't have anything to do with me. Well, the problem is that the person who wrote Romans 1 also wrote 1 Corinthians 6, which is going to be one of the only foundational texts you can go to for an understanding of what this subject's all about. So
I'm tired. I'm tired and grieved because 40% of transgender adults say they've attempted suicide, and that 92% of those attempts were before the age of 25. I'm tired.
Okay, now, one other thing. If he has not done these things, why is he tired? Notice the, and people would say, well, it's a wonderful thing to self-identify with other people. We are not to self-identify with other people's weaknesses. That's not something that you're to grab hold of is their rebellion or their sins or their disordered desires or whatever else it might be. Again, the foundation of this community, and it may just be a community of empathy, but still the foundation of it from a Christian perspective is not a proper biblical foundation. And I think it skews how you listen to what other... How could someone in this position meaningfully and pastorally recognize differences in the motivations of people involved in the homosexual lifestyle or tempted toward the homosexual lifestyle once they have bought into this community idea? As long as you're in the community, well, hey, you know. Where's the critical examination? I don't know. It seems to be difficult to do.
I'm tired of seeing the fragility of life put on full display in the stories of gender and sexual minorities who are trying to eke by, squeak by every day of the week.
Okay, now I'm going to try. It's hard in the thing here. And then I forgot to find out what the timestamp was. I want to use that. Hold on a second.
I'm tired of hearing about gay people who have unsafe homes, angry homes,
okay,
or no home.
It was 33:17. Let me try to get a little bit closer to. I want to use. Oh, I see what's going on. Never mind. looking at the wrong number. Okay. So maybe it's 31:17. Let's see if we're closer here.
That gay and bi youth are three times more likely to seriously contemplate suicide than their straight friends, and that they are almost five times more likely to have attempted it.
Yeah.
I'm tired.
Close enough. We'll get there in a second.
I'm tired and grieved because 40% of transgender adults say they've attempted suicide, and that 92% of those attempts were before the age of 25. I'm tired. I'm tired of seeing the fragility of life put on full display in the stories of gender and sexual minorities who are trying to eke by, squeak by.
Okay, gender and sexual minorities. Okay, now here's the approach right now, and the reason this is working is because this isn't what we're accustomed to in our lives, and it's happening so quickly that most of us don't know how to respond to it. But you introduce new terminologies that are themselves arguments, but you just use them. And when you force the other side to use them, you've won part of the argument by the use of language. What is the basis in a Christian context for the concept of sexual minorities? What is that? What is a sexual minority? Because again, you'd have male homosexuals, you have female homosexuals, lesbians, you've got bisexuals, you've got transgender, and all the flavors in between. And in every one of those groups, you have a myriad of different reasons, expressions, ranges of behavior, and desire. How does that make a minority? Where, see, once you accept the idea of sexual and gender minorities, you have accepted the worldview that legitimates and legitimizes these concepts. And it didn't come from a biblical framework. That's what, again, makes me go as to his doctoral dissertation. Because as I read it before, the terminology that was specifically used there is gender identities, secondary gender identities. That sounds a whole lot like some kind of a sexual minority type thing to me. I challenge this concept from a biblical perspective. There is no creation context. There is no fallen creation context. Gender, for example, don't even go to the rare genetic issues. I know people love to go there. 99.8% of the people that we are talking about, when we talk about quote-unquote transgenderism, have zero genetic abnormalities. We're not talking about having an extra Y chromosome or an extra X chromosome or any of those types of things. People who have that, completely different category. It's a physical manifestation. You deal with it from that perspective. That's not what we've got here. You've got people that are XX or XY. Any genetic test will show it. There's nothing wrong with them. There's no abnormalities in their genetic code. So how are they a minority? They're not a minority. Not from a Christian perspective. Because you do not make minorities out of sin. You do not make minorities out of quote-unquote orientation. But that term's going to come up over and over again. Sexual, gender, minorities. It's just accepted. And it, because I never heard that terminology more than, what, 5 years ago at the most? So once it gets introduced, the people introduce it get to fill it with meaning. Or by being purposefully vague, get to use it for all sorts of things. Smuggling in the conclusion before the end of the argument. And again, we saw this outside, but because it was happening outside, it was sort of like, well.
Every day of the week, just to get by. I'm tired. Now, if I'm not alone in this, and I suspect I'm not, how do we respond? Where can we start? I think the first thing we need to do is learn how to corporately lament the reality that gender and sexual minorities live with virtually each and every day.
Now, lament, as they like to point out, is a biblical category. You have lamentations. There are Psalms of lament. There are songs of lament within the historical books and things like that. But I don't believe that there is any biblical category of lament like this. And that is a lament for a sexual or gender minority. You can lament the brokenness of the human race. But biblical lament is theological, and it begins with an acceptance of the holiness of God and his just punishment of sin. And therefore, it biblical lament does not open itself up to being hijacked by worldly movements and worldly concepts. It must be defined in light of God's law. And so I don't think that a proper element of biblical lament is that gay people in their experience will feel rejected by the majority because the majority do not have their sexuality. No more than take any other sin. And you know, I don't know how people want to handle this, because on the one hand, you constantly hear people saying homosexuality is like any other sin, so don't make it something special. But then on the other hand, well, God made me this way, and it's natural. So which one is it? Evidently, if you are any one of these, so if you're bisexual, and I've not heard a bisexual trying to make this argument. So let's stick with homosexual. If you're homosexual, well, you know, God made me this way, and I recognize that he, you know, what God's law says about this. So therefore, I need to seek other ways of community and other ways of communion and other ways of fellowship and friendship and love and intimacy. And that was what this was all about. But then when you say, okay, what other group would you allow to make this kind of demand? You know, we should be accepted by the church, and we should be loved by the church, and we should be given opportunities to serve within the church, and the church needs to accept us the way we are. So what other group is going to be able to make that claim, that are identifying themselves based upon what is an accepted definition of sin? You know, there's all sorts of vice lists. Go through them. And where do you have people identifying themselves on the basis of those particular failures, those particular character flaws, those particular acts of rebellion, those particular acts of unwillingness to submit to God's ways, whatever definition you want to use? What other groups can get to do that? So on the one hand, yes, we are claiming to be special. And on the other hand, it's just one sin amongst many. Well, which is it going to be? It's got to be one or the other before we can really advance much in having conversation.
The church right now. But lament doesn't come naturally to us. At least lament that leads to life. I mean, we all know that person. Perhaps you are that person who just can't seem to move past lament. And I don't just say this jokingly. Sometimes it's hard to know where good lament begins to shade into something too dark, into a depression that's actually the opposite of life. So to help us understand what lament that is deeply and thoroughly Christian might look like, I'd like to point us toward two examples that we see in the Bible, neither of which will be any surprise: the prophet Jeremiah and the example of Jesus. And after we've looked at these two examples, we'll end with just some points of application that might help those of us who are great tradition gay Christians know how to lament.
So again, there's the utilization of the terminology great tradition, broad moral ethical tradition, going back with the history of the church, but gay Christians. So, you know, this is his terminology. And it's almost like we're just going to keep using this until you all give up and start using it as well. And the only reason not to use it is if you have thought through what it would require of you in your redefinition of what a Christian is. Because, you know, there's a lot of people, unfortunately, that are responding to this not by listening to what's being said and going, that doesn't fit with this parameter here. That doesn't fit with what Paul said over there. That doesn't fit with Jesus' teaching over here. There's, you know, you've got the whole thread of the law of God here. A lot of people are just responding emotionally and prejudicially rather than listening and going, okay, you are requiring us to adopt new parameters in our understanding, not only of who you are, but of who everybody else is too. So this is a small minority saying the church needs to change for us. And what's the basis of that? What kind of argumentation is being put forward to do that? That may seem real clinical, maybe not emotional enough for a lot of folks, but given that that's what the argument really is, that's what we need to see. We need to see that kind of argumentation. I've never seen it, personally.
So the prophet of Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for almost 40 years, from the time of King Josiah all the way until the nation of Judah was carried away into Babylon. As a prophet, Jeremiah's primary ministry was to call the nation of Judah to repentance for their idolatry. And during his ministry, Jeremiah experienced enormous suffering as a result of his faithfulness to his calling.
Okay, listen carefully to this. Some of you are going, why didn't you, you know, why play all this? Because I think you need to hear how this was presented. Dr. Collins is not he's a bright fellow. And he's a good speaker. And he can tug at the heartstrings. And so I want you to hear, because this is one of the things that I took away from this. Here is a conservative Southern Baptist PhD in New Testament identifying with a calling related to his claim to be a gay Christian. And he's going to parallel that with Jeremiah. And he is going to identify those who oppose this prophetic call to the church with the false and evil shepherds that Jeremiah had to deal with, the false prophets of his day. That's a big claim. And, you know, one thing we've done in this program for a long, long time is try to help people to learn to identify what are the key elements of an argument. Don't get sidetracked by the flashy. Focus upon what really makes the argument hang together and take it apart. So listen to the language that's being used.
His opponents often plotted against his life. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was mocked. And perhaps most famously, he was thrown into a well and left to starve to death. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 20. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Jeremiah was sent by God. God called him and he answered that call to call the nation of Judah to repentance for idolatry, and he was punished by his people for that. Jeremiah was being nothing but obedient. He was doing what God had called and instructed him to do. But what exactly was Jeremiah saying that got him into trouble? It wasn't his accusations of idolatry that were causing his life to be so difficult. The people of Judah weren't the source of Jeremiah's woes. It was attacks from false prophets. Jeremiah 14, 13 through 14 says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, the people of Judah, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, a worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So on the one hand, you have Jeremiah, who's saying that the nation of Judah will be punished for its idolatries. And on the other hand, you have these other prophets, false prophets, who are saying, no, you're not going to be punished. It's the nation of Babylon, in fact, not Israel, that's going to be struck down. Now, this raises an interesting question. How are teachers like this, these false prophets, able to gain positions of power and influence in the first place? And Jeremiah gives us the answer to this question as well. False prophets arise when there are bad shepherds. He hints at this all the way in the very beginning, Jeremiah 3. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look at you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord.
Okay, can I just mention, just a corrective here, because I'm not agreeing with everything that's being said, but I don't have time to necessarily interact with everything. The people of Israel are central to the sin here. The false prophets are sent as punishment, as are the improper, poor, false shepherds. But it's the people that are committing the idolatries under every green tree. They're the ones going to the Ashtaroth and going to the groves and so on and so forth. So there's a little bit of an attempt to create something that's a little bit on the imbalanced side, as far as I'm concerned.
Turn, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 5:30-31 says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion. Jeremiah 12:10-11, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. And lastly, in Jeremiah 23:1-3, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah lays the blame for the plight of the people of Israel not only on their own idolatries, and not even on the prophets who were prophesying peace, peace, but also on the spiritual shepherds of his people. So where does that leave us? How does that help us lament? If we read the next few verses, Jeremiah shows us what lament can look like, what it can look like to cry out to God while suffering for doing what is right. Jeremiah had hope. In the very next four verses, Jeremiah says in 23:3-6, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing. declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah knew that his sufferings were real and that they were a real cause for lament. But he also knew that true lament ends in hope for deliverance. Not ultimately from suffering, although that's part of it, but from the injustice of his suffering. And who is the source of this justice? It's Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness. And this is exactly what we encounter in the Gospels, right? When Jesus takes on a prophetic posture, it's always towards the Pharisees, who were the bad shepherds in his day. Matthew 23. I'm just going to read one of the famous woes. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." They tie up heavy burdens. There are some thoughts and opinions.
Okay, now, just very quickly. What are the heavy burdens? What in Dr. Collins' mind, what are the heavy burdens that modern Pharisees are tying upon people? See if you can make the connection as he finally makes the application here.
About our experience of orientation that are heavy burdens. Right.
Our experience of orientation are the heavy burdens. That's not the heavy burdens that the Pharisees were binding upon people. They were adding to the law of God. So it's not the law of God. What's the burden that the homosexual is allegedly carrying? Again, see, from their perspective, this is a morally neutral thing. It's just the way we are. It's how God made us. And so how can you parallel that with adding all the traditions, the Korban rule or whatever else it might be that the Pharisees were placing upon people? Is that an appropriate parallel? I don't believe so.
Bad shepherds give us those burdens. They are hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. This is the first of seven woes that Jesus pronounces over the Pharisees, the bad shepherds. And the common thread through all of them is that they're being unjust. If you're unsure that this link exists between prophecy and unjust injustice, just take a look at the end of the chapter. It ends with lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So where does that leave us?
That's a real good question. Because listen carefully. I mean, try to put aside any of the emotional aspects. Listen carefully. This is a biblical argument that's being presented, or at least attempted to be presented. See if the parallels make any sense whatsoever. Try not to be just prejudiced, but you know, make meaningful application here and see if this makes sense to you.
How does this help us lament? I think to answer that question, we can go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15, we can all say with him, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Is it possible that gay people today are being sent by God, like Jeremiah, to find God's words for the church, to eat them and make them our own?
No. I mean, just basically, no. I mean, you can say that with all the solemnity and seriousness, and the answer is no. What? I utterly fail to see any parallelism whatsoever. Jeremiah is called to deliver a sentence of judgment based upon the clear covenantal documents of scripture that have been given, has nothing to do with sexual minorities, gender minorities, anything else. The only connection he tried to make was the term justice. Well, you don't want justice. You need mercy. We all do. But especially one who identifies their Christian experience on the basis of a sin that you say, well, I'm not going to commit the actual action of the sin. And again, part of the fundamental disagreement here is that many of the people at Revoice, not all, but many of the people at Revoice, they didn't all have the same position, of course. But Dr. Collins doesn't believe that orientation is sinful. It just is. What you do with it is what matters. And I responded to that, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago. We did a specific study on the subject of the difference between calling something a amoral orientation that does not in and of itself have moral connotations, and what a disordered desire is. When God says, this is displeasing to me, then that desire itself is displeasing before God. Whether you act on it or not goes to another level, obviously. But the desire itself is unnatural and dishonoring to God. And it's dishonoring to the created order that he has created. So the answer is no. There's no parallel at all.
To shed light on contemporary false teachings and even idolatries.
Okay, what are the contemporary false teachings and idolatries? Now, those are strong words. If we were saying that Dr. Collins is guilty of false teachings and idolatries, that would be pretty strong language, wouldn't it? I mean, let's see what these are.
Not just the false teaching of the progressive sexual ethic, but other more...
Okay, I'm glad that we have identified there the progressive sexual ethic is a false teaching. Good.
Forms of false teaching? Is it possible?
He had said there more subtle forms of false teaching. So what are these subtle forms of false teaching?
That gender and sexual minorities who live lives of costly obedience are themselves a prophetic call to the church to abandon idolatrous attitudes toward the nuclear family.
Okay. I cut that up. I apologize. Let me back up just a little bit.
Not just the false teaching of the progressive sexual ethic, but other more subtle forms of false teaching? Is it possible that gender and sexual minorities who live lives of costly obedience are themselves a prophetic call to the church to abandon idolatrous attitudes toward the nuclear family, toward sexual pleasure? If so, then we are prophets.
What does that mean? When that quote first came out, I was interested to note some individuals who, you know, very quickly said, yeah, you know, there really is a idolatry in the church about the nuclear family. I noticed everybody said that single. Okay. I hope you'll consider the possibility that maybe that has something to do with things. And obviously, as a man who's been married for 36 years, as I'd like to say, I was never single. I went from being a teenager. I mean, I got married as a teenager. So I didn't have to go through that long, torturous, confusing thing called singlehood. Like certain other people I could mention right now, but I won't because we're on the program right now. I won't mention what my kids used to call other people and things like that. No, that would be completely inappropriate at this point in the program, being very serious. Anyway, so I suppose that's why it took me by surprise. This claim of idolatry of the nuclear family. I think that's way overblown. Okay, there are biblical passages about individuals who commit themselves to the service of Christ and as a result forego marriage. No question about it. There's a discussion of that by Paul, and I get it. But that is not the normative Christian experience. And what is most important today is the fact that we are attempting to, and our culture is attempting to create all sorts of new categories that destroy the biblical category of the normative, and I say it's absolutely normative because the scripture uses it as the example of Christ and the church. One husband, one wife, family, children. Matthew 19, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, become one flesh, they have children, repeat process. That's how humanity continues. I guess you could idolize that in some sense, if you know, just believe that there was no other calling or no other, you know, okay, I don't know anybody that's doing that, but be that as it may, how are homosexuals, male and female, bisexuals, and people who rebel against God's creative order in the matter of gender considered to be prophets to the church? Remember, the words that Jeremiah 8 were God's words of judgment and promise that were revelation. So what revelation, Dr. Collins, are you eating that becomes sweet to you, that you then are to speak to the church to correct us on the basis of your disordered desires? It frightens me when someone can be so, and this is one of the problems I have with the idea of LGBTQ community. Once you become so a part of that, you lose the perspective from which to be able to speak in a meaningfully balanced fashion to the rest of the body. And that's what this is. Prophets? I mean, I can understand someone coming to the church and saying, I recognize the goodness of God's law and the goodness of God's creative decree. And I recognize, and I am going to continue my entire life to pray that God will remove from me any desire that is displeasing in his sight. I will not give that task up. A lot of these people have. They've given that task up. They've now embraced it as a self-identifying mark. But those who say, I will continue to pray that God will take this from me. But if he chooses not to, then I must recognize that he has a purpose in that. And I need your help to recognize what my purpose is in that. You don't go off and start a support group from other people like that. And then say to the church, we are your prophets. Listen to us. There's no correction for this because it's become a monologue, an echo chamber within the quote unquote community. The preceding speaker, right at the end of his talk, uttered words that reflect this exact same thing. They complain and lament that they feel excluded, but the exclusion is coming. Yeah, are there the people who exclude them because they're afraid, they don't understand, bias? But yes, there is. But I think they need to recognize that once you start turning to this faux community, from a Christian perspective, faux community, you lose your balance. And to identify same-sex attracted individuals or gender-confused individuals as prophets sent to the church based upon Jeremiah? That's where I went, we need to talk about this. This is... No.
But in order to embrace this, we also have to embrace lament. We have to cry out to God in hope for deliverance. But if we want to follow Christ in the same path that he took, then we have to understand that deliverance only comes when we can trust God in our own experiences of unjust suffering, because Jesus also trusted his Father perfectly during the unjust suffering that he experienced.
Okay, so what exactly is this unjust suffering? We know what it was in Jeremiah's experience. We know what it was in Jesus' experience. But is it solely unkind words by fellow Christians based on ignorance? What is this unjust suffering? I'm afraid that there's much more to it here. There is a subtle demand for a fundamental reshaping of the moral and ethical standards of the Christian church. It sounds to me like maybe the door is open here for demanding that such individuals should be allowed to have, who have openly said, this is who I am, this is my weakness, this is my sin, I do not want to act upon it. Help me to be faithful. That's a repentant attitude that seeks to be a part of the body. But then there are those that will say, well, I know I can't act on these things. However, this is how God has made me. It is not sinful, and therefore I should have the right to be in leadership in the church. I should have the right to be an elder. There should be no concern that I have disordered desires. And that if there is someone who says, no, I think that disqualifies you, that's the persecution, that's the injustice that then makes you prophetic like Jesus or Jeremiah. I think that's a really dangerous direction to go. Really, really dangerous direction to go. It's a long pause, don't worry.
If this is true, we have a hard road ahead. We have suffering to endure. We have injustice to endure. And we have our own flesh to endure. The hardest thing about injustice and unjust suffering is that when it comes from fellow believers, our call is to forgive.
So this injustice, very plainly, is coming from the church. And I did not hear a delineation of unfair, unkind rejection of their repentance or whatever else it may be. It sounds like the injustice is the continued belief that disordered desires or rebellious desires are in and of themselves sinful before God. That seems to be the next thing that now has to be, it's the next thing on the agenda, in essence, that we are to be forced to embrace.
Theologian Miroslav Volf says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." I'm going to read that again. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Even though we've been trying to understand what it means to lament, the last word tonight cannot end with lament. Lament is real because injustice is real. And for us, that means injustice against gender and sexual minorities is real. But ultimately, the injustices we suffer come from others who must be forgiven, particularly when they are other Christians. We need the church, and the church needs us.
Okay, let's think about that. We're coming up on an hour and a half, and I don't want to overburden everyone. It's a heavy subject. There's no two ways about that. We need the church, and the church needs us. Well, my concern with that statement is that is the context in which it has been placed. When you say the church needs a community that has formed itself outside of godly biblical parameters, and I'm sorry if you're offended by that, but I see nothing in apostolic practice to substantiate the existence of something like the Revoice Conference. I see nothing. There were all sorts of quote-unquote minorities in the church, but they did not get together as minorities and demand an extra voice or a particular voice within the church. This is taking us back to another subject that we've addressed a lot recently. And that is the fact that there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no bond or free, there is no Scythian, barbarian. One in Christ. Christ is all and in all. You don't have political, sexual, ethnic subgroups that get to get together and do their thing. Especially, but we must make a distinction here. Because when you look at Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, and you look at the groups that Paul specifically says these are not divisions, there's only one renewal, and none of these things make any difference anymore. When you actually look at them, they don't include anything like this because Paul could never conceive of anything like this. And that's why we must take at least a few moments here at the end to look at 1 Corinthians
chapter 6, and I'll try to be brief because we've gone long already. But I feared being accused of acontextual snippet quoting. And so I played the entire last part of the presentation. If you accuse me of taking that out of context, well, what can I say? We know the text. We know it well. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the apostle says, do not be deceived. And then he goes through a list: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Then you have the two terms together, malakoi uta arsenikoitai, which I think is best understood as the active and passive members of a homosexual encounter. So the effeminate homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Quite a list. Will inherit the kingdom of God. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then, of course, the important word of hope: and such were some of you. And we have emphasized in the past, there's no textual variant here. The form of the verb is very clear. Such were, not such are. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Now stop right there and just ask, we just have to ask an honest question. Does this washing, does this sanctification, does this justification, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God means something? Is it only a spiritual thing that does not have ramification for behavior? Well, it does. Now, the folks at Revoice would say, we agree, I think. Most of them, anyways, would say, we agree. And that's why we embrace the traditional sexual ethic and we do not act upon these desires. But the question is, would there be anyone in Corinth that would have read those words that Paul wrote to them and said, you know, in light of what Paul wrote, I'm thinking about getting together let's use pleonectai. Let's use the covetous. We're going to get together and we're going to admit that we still have strong covetous desires. Now, we're not going to steal from anybody, but we still have strong desire. We just covet whatever everybody else has got, and God just made us that way. And that's just who we are. And you may mistreat us for being covetous toward everything that you've got, but we're going to endure the suffering as a minority in the church. And by our being unjustly treated by you, we will be sent as prophets to the church that you can learn. You go, come on. Yeah, I know. Come on. That's the point. No one would ever imagine that's a possibility. Because it just seems like the past tense at the beginning of verse 11, and then the adversative use of a law, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God, means there's been a change. And the very next verse is, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that term means to be dominated. Dominated, taken over by something. And it just seems to me that when it comes to this one area, the idea is we can be dominated by this set of desires, and the church must accept that that is how God has made us. He's called us to this. And that none of that sanctification, washing, or justification thing has anything to do with sexual desire. Well, if you are dominated by it,
So much so that you identify yourself as a gay man in a mixed orientation marriage. Isn't that domination? Isn't that what the whole identity idea and concept is? Is that not domination? I will not be mastered by anything. That was Paul's assertion. That should be ours as well. There is no question that only a few decades ago, even the best churches in the land, if you had come to the pastoral staff and said, this is my experience, this is what my regular temptation. Notice they don't use the term temptation. That would be a good biblical term. This is my regular temptation. It would have been the nightmare of the vast majority of elders and preachers to have to try to, they would have to be going beyond what their education prepared them for to try to help you in that way. God by his spirit could certainly give wisdom to do it. But the point is, the church wasn't even something you talked about. Now it seems to be about all we're talking about. And what has changed? Is it necessary to think these things through? Obviously. Do I need to repeat what I said earlier, that if you've been one of those folks in social media, online, that, you know, just sort of want to jump on the bandwagon and, oh, this is bad, 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 but you've never really thought through what these issues really mean? Well, don't do that. Think them through. Be serious about it. But at the same time, once you come to the conclusion, wow, that there are some major ramifications to what's being said here, and you start to recognize what's being smuggled in, they may not even realize they're doing it. It may just be the way that they themselves have been taught. This is how you promote your perspective. This is how it's being done these days. The point is, you have to identify the hidden presuppositions. And when you identify what they really are, you're left going, there is no way that a faithful biblical Christian can buy this kind of argumentation. So I'm looking forward to what others say as well. There is wisdom to be gathered from listening to what many others have, different types of experiences and backgrounds. They have different perspectives, things like that. But I do hope for more voices to be raised to sound an alarm, not an alarmist alarm, but an alarm focused upon what's really being promoted within this movement, because it does not lead to a positive end. Let me just mention as we wrap up, I'm not sure, I don't think I've had opportunity to put it up yet, but pretty soon we will have on our website an ad for, it is up. Okay. All right. Let me pop on over there. Yeah, there it is. Look at that. That was quick. Yes. Hasim, son of Ramallah, King of Graphics. If you look at the banner ads at the top of the page at aomin.org, Saturday, September 8th, 2018, 6:30 p.m., Switzerland Community Church, 2179 State Road 13, St. John's, Florida. The website is given there as well. Debate between Reverend Patrick Rogers and Reverend Dwayne J. Robinson. Is homosexuality consistent with New Testament obedience? They will be taking on myself and Dr. Michael Brown. So Dr. Brown and I are teaming up finally after all of these years, expressing a desire to work together again as we did. Wow, what was that? 2011, I think, 2012, somewhere around there, when we did the debate on the Jewish Voice broadcast against Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good. This time on the subject of homosexuality. Is homosexuality consistent with New Testament obedience? You might say, why put it that way? One of the individuals, I'm not sure which one of the two, does believe that homosexuality is inconsistent with the Old Testament law, but that the New Testament allows for it. So trust me, we'll be ready for whichever direction is gone on that one. But that's coming up in just over a month. So those of you in the Florida area, the information is up on the website now. And so you might want to be aware of that since it's obviously directly relevant to the subject that we dealt with today. So there you go. As I said, let me just remind you, if you listen to this later on down the road, the Be Thinking podcast tomorrow, I have been told, will be on this subject. Now, I hope the guys there will take this as a compliment. I normally don't say, hey, listen in to what I haven't heard yet. But these guys are biblically sound, and I love the insights they have. And so I'm just going to trust that they're going to do a good job in dealing with this and probably give you some perspectives that I didn't, because there's a lot to be said on this particular subject. So that's going to be coming up tomorrow if you want to, you know, hear some other voices and go that perspective. So thank you very much for listening to the program today. We will be back later in the week, Lord willing. We'll see you then. God bless.